I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The Lord reigns forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Now, these words that I just read are actually taken. They were sung originally by one of the great heroes of the faith, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, and it came out of a story that we're going to dive into today, this really huge, epic story. But before we go there, I hope you've noticed that we've already begun to sing some of these words together in our worship. I mean, we've declared together that God is good, that he's worthy of our praise, that he is majestic in power, that his name is great, and that he invites us into a life with him where we get to worship him in such a way that it changes us from the inside out. All of this we have already declared together. In fact, this is what many of us believe, is that he's that good. And so we gather together so that we can proclaim his name together. And at the same time, even as we do that, I know there are some of you who come today with questions. You've got questions about who God is, about what it means to follow him, what the Bible says about this life that we're invited into with him. Listen, the truth is we come from a bunch of different places as we gather together. And so for some of you, this is really the question. You say that God is good. You say that he's worthy of our praise and worship. How do we know? How do we know he's that good? I'm telling you, this is not the first time in human history that people have asked that question. It's kind of the question. So, we're going to talk about this today, but first, will you pray with me? Father, we come before you now thankful for the opportunity to gather, to consider this life that you've invited us into, even as we worship you, God, to bring all of our adoration and our praise and our joy and celebration in who you are, and at the same time, bring our fears and our worries and our doubts and our uncertainties, and you meet us in the midst of both. So speak to us now through your word. Guide us, God. Be with us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, my Savior. Amen. Amen. All right. Why don't you go ahead and take a seat? I know you guys thought I forgot, but I didn't. Thank you all for leading us in worship. We've already had such an amazing day of worship together, haven't we? Just with this and everything that's going on. Yeah. So good. So I'm going to come down here and grab this. But if you guys will remember last weekend, Greg taught us about this guy named Abraham. And if you'll remember in this whole story, one of the things that we actually kind of talked about together was this one idea that comes out of the story of Abraham. What it all comes down to is one word. You remember what the word was? Blessing. Blessing. God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless your family. You're going to be a blessing to your family. And I'm going to bless your family in such a way that somehow your family becomes a blessing to all the other families of the earth. That was the promise that God made to Abraham. And that's the story. That's what we covered last week. And at the same time, we ended with Greg letting us know that Abraham went on to have, he had a grandson named Jacob. Jacob goes on to have a bunch of kids, some really famous guys that whose names you might even recognize, guys like Joseph and Judah, Levi, and Benjamin. And all of these sons and the daughter of Jacob, at one point, they get to a place, Scripture tells us, where there is this huge famine in the region where they live. Everybody's running out of food. And so, because of God's provision, which is a whole nother story we don't have time for today, this family of Jacob moves down to the region of Egypt where there's food because of God's provision. And they begin to settle there, and the Scriptures tell us that God blesses this family, and they begin to grow in number. They grow in prosperity, and as they grow, they start to take on for themselves the other name that Jacob had. See, Jacob had this encounter with God where God changed his name to the name that now these people will take as their own, Israel. And they continue to grow, and they almost get to a point to where they're like a nation within a nation. They become so big that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, who we will spend some time talking about today, Pharaoh looks at these people and he starts to get intimidated. He gets paranoid and he starts to think, if they continue to grow and they continue to prosper, then I'm in danger of them taking me over. And so he does what so many leaders have done throughout human history. He decides to try to oppress them and to contain them, and he enslaves them. He mistreats them, and pretty soon they become known in Egypt as nothing more than the workforce of this great empire. And that just about catches us up to where we are in our story today. Now, I know I just blew through like 400 years of history in about a minute and a half. So let's catch our breath and shake it out just a little bit. But this gets us to the story of Exodus and where we're going to be today. Now, if you remember, last week we said we're kind of hitting on these significant beats in the story of Scripture that help us understand the bigger picture of what God is doing. You guys remember when we went through all of that? We started with creation. It was way, way over here. God creates the universe out of his goodness. He does it for relationship with us. And then we said the next beat in the story is the fall, which is still right here, even though you can't see it. It's right here. But this is where everything kind of falls apart. Sin, and it enters into the story. All of God's creation is cursed with this evil, with this brokenness that starts to find its way in. And I tell you what, you can just look at the headlines of today and see that we're still in that part of the story in some ways, aren't we? Whether we talk about global stuff or even just the stuff that's filling our headlines in the last week. There's brokenness. Things are not right. We're struggling to figure out how to put all of this back together. That's the second beat in the story. Then we get to Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham and says, I'm going to make all of this right. And then the beat right after that was this one. It's the Exodus. You guys remember? But we said that when this happens in the story, that it actually points to something, that there's another way to talk about the Exodus. Does anybody remember what we said? New life. So, what we're going to try to talk about today is, how is it that the Exodus story is new life? Why is it that this story matters to us so much, that it's so big, that it still has so much to teach us today? And so, as we dive in, we're going to begin in Exodus chapter 2 with a verse, it's verse 23. So, it all starts right here. We'll just read this. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. Now, that long period could be referring to a couple of different possibilities. One is, it's the period where Moses is, he runs and flees and goes to live in the desert. He spends about 40 years there. He's made some mistakes, and now he's hanging out with what eventually becomes his father-in-law and his family in Midian. And so he's there, and that could be the long period. But the other possibility is that the writer of Exodus is talking about this 400-year period where the Egyptians have enslaved the Israelites. Now, what we start to see is that not only have they enslaved them, but they get to a point where they continue to grow. God continues to bless them. They continue to prosper. And now Pharaoh decides the only way to contain them is what is essentially population control. He orders the slaughter of the firstborn sons of Israel. It's this dark, awful, horrible moment in history, and the people of Israel begin to cry out. In fact, that's what this verse says. If we go back to it, it says, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. See, before we go any further, there's so much here, but I want you to hear this. God hears. God sees, and God acts. Before we go any further in the story, let me just say, when you cry out to God, he hears your cries. And I don't know what you're crying out to him about these days. I don't know what it is that you brought with you into this conversation today, but maybe you're going through a season of deep pain and loss and grief, and you are crying out to him in the midst of it, asking God, why? Why are we, why? Why does this happen? Maybe it's just that you are feeling the weight, the pressure of life, of what's going on around you. It could be something with work. It could be something at school. Maybe it's a project that you're in the midst of right now, but you are overwhelmed and you're crying out for help. It could be your own objectives and goals and things that you think you're supposed to be in this life, and you always live with this sense that you're not measuring up, and so you're crying out. Listen, God hears your cries. But what I love about this passage is that it shows that God doesn't just hear and then do nothing. God doesn't just hear your cries and then go, oh, sorry, that sounds terrible. Gosh, I hope it gets better. God doesn't just say, I hear your cries and I know it's really hard right now, but just wait, because there's going to be a day in eternity in heaven where all of this will go away and you'll finally be with me and all will be made right. Now, that is a promise that God makes in Scripture. That is absolutely true. But what this passage tells us is that God doesn't wait just until then. He actually moves into our stories. He acts in real time in history, and he does something about our struggles. We have a God who meets us where we are, and he moves in close. And honestly, that's a part of what this whole story is about. We worship a God who acts in history. He does something, and then, he looks at us and he says, now, you do it with me. I'm inviting you to be a part of this work that I'm doing in the world. I am acting in the world. Now join me. And that honestly gets us to this really fun conversation we've been having as a church for the last 7 days, for this last week. We've been celebrating all week our participation what we've been calling 4Zim. And a whole bunch of you signed up to receive these text messages and to follow along with these videos and all of this. And I hope that you got to be a part of that. If you didn't, it's not too late. You can still find that website. You can join us in this. But we've just been celebrating all week long this idea that God has called us to partner with the people of Zimbabwe. It's a nation that God called us 2 years ago. If you ask our leaders, they will tell you that we began to pray and we said, God, this seems to come out of nowhere, but we think you're leading us to Zimbabwe. We've got some relationships there already, but God, now we want to take a step further in. We want to figure this out. And so our leaders began to pray and we said, God, put some people in our path that we can partner with in this nation. And he did. And then we prayed, God, show us some organizations that are doing good work that we can come alongside and we can do this together. And he answered that prayer. It's the most amazing thing. So with organizations like Living Water International, who we love, and maybe was the first organization that started to get us into Zimbabwe. And then when we got there, we met the Evangelical Fellowship of Zimbabwe, these amazing pastors and leaders who are doing things in that nation in the name of Jesus. And then we met Hope International. And now one other partner that we introduced you to this week through this 4Zim challenge called Hope One Now. And I want to just spend a moment here having a little bit of a conversation, celebrating all that God's doing through Hope One Now, Help One Now. And then also we've got an action step for you. We actually want to do something about this. So I want to invite my friend Lamar Stockton to come up here and join me. Will you guys welcome Lamar?
I'm losing my...
He's going to come up here and we're just going to have a conversation together. But as we're doing this, here's what I would ask of you. As you listen to this conversation, can you multitask? I'm not very good at it. Can you do it? Just two things at once, all right? Listen to the conversation we're having, but I want you to be thinking the whole time, how is it that this conversation folds into this bigger Exodus story that we're looking at today? Because I promise you it connects. So be listening for that, okay? But Lamar, thank you so much for being here. I've just so enjoyed getting to know you and the team. And Lamar, you're the COO of Help One Now. And yes. So would you just kick things off by telling us, what is this organization that you're a part of and that we're partnering with?
Yeah, well, first off, I'm so happy to be here. Thank you guys for having me. Help One Now. So our mission is to empower families in developing countries through partnerships with local leaders with proven solutions to end extreme poverty in their lives. So let me unpack that a little bit. Yeah. That looks like education, entrepreneurship, and what we call restorative care. So with education right now, we have 5,000 students going to school. We have about 170 teachers who are employed full-time teaching those kids. And really the idea is there's if you can get a kid educated from preschool all the way through post-secondary school, they have the tools that they need to face the challenges in their own communities.
Yep.
Entrepreneurship. So a big problem in the developing world is just having the ability to earn money for your family, right? So we have developed a program that people go through, they learn how to run a business, and they get the help that they need to launch that business at the end of that program. And so far we've had over 1,300 families go through that program and succeed and be able to take care of themselves. And then we'll talk about it a little bit later, but we even see them begin to serve others in their community.
That's right.
And then restorative care is really all those little things that a community needs to build resilience and stability. So if you have a bunch of kids in school, but there's no access to clean water in that community, well, you need to address that problem. Or if you're helping families launch businesses, but there's no access to medical care, so all it takes is for them to get sick and then their business fails. Yeah. So you have to address that. And then we know there are always kids who fall through the cracks and need that 24/7 care in children's homes. And that's really where we started. So it's still a part of who we are, is caring for those kids who've been orphaned. And so that's what we call restorative care, just those things that surround the community.
That's great.
But all of this, right now we're working in 8 different countries. We have 10 partnerships with indigenous leaders in 16 communities. And on any given day, we're serving over 75,000 people. And it all started in a little community in Zimbabwe.
Yeah.
Our founder, Chris Marlowe, who's actually over here with his wife, Nicole, met Pastor John, who some of you got a chance to meet if you were doing the 4Zim challenge this week. Met Pastor John and his wife and just realized through some really pivotal moments. Oh, here we go. Sorry, yeah.
Yeah, no, it's great.
So the two greatest smiles I've ever seen in my life right there, by the way.
It's so good.
That's Pastor John and Orpah. Sorry.
It's good to see them, isn't it?
Yeah, it is good to see them. And met them and went through a process of realizing that there's no lack of strong leadership, no lack of intelligence and talent and ingenuity and passion in the developing world. There's simply a lack of resources.
Yeah.
And so if we can find a way through partnership to stand behind local leaders and help them accomplish their vision for their community and for the kingdom of God, then that's so much more effective. So partnership is the key.
Is the key. And that's what I want to just spend a second on and talk about. Can I tell you why I think we have, as the Crossing is, we've gotten to know these guys and we've started to partner with this organization. Why we just had a sense that God was calling us to work together is because of what you just said. It's because, do you guys see how when they look at the child, they look at someone that they're trying to help, that they're looking at the whole picture? Right? It's not just, let's figure out how to get this kid through school. Let's figure out how to get this kid water. Let's figure out how to make sure that their family can provide for the child. It's all of the above. And then really the other part of it is figuring out how to do this in a way that preserves the dignity of the families that we're serving.
Yep.
It's so important. And so, so like you said, you guys are in Zimbabwe and you connected with Pastor John, who's this amazing guy, and his wife, Orpah, and they're doing this amazing work. Tell us a little bit about what it is now that we're inviting this church into, because here's the thing you need to know before he kind of explains this. We've already been partnering with Help One Now. Mm-hmm. As soon as we met these guys, we said, let's go, let's do this. And because of your generosity, there's some things that are already in the works and stuff that we're already doing. But one of the things I love is you guys actually have a vehicle through which we now get to like connect you directly with the ministry. Does that make sense? So instead of just us coming and telling you, hey, here's all the really cool work that's happening in Zimbabwe, you get to be a part of the work.
Yeah.
And so talk to us a little bit about this program that we're inviting people into.
Yeah, so I think I'm going to use a story to explain to you what it can do, and then we'll tell you what you can do. So there's a young man that some of you may have heard Pastor John mention this week named Kudzunai. So this is just one of many stories, but Kudzunai is 24 years old, and he's in Marindera, actually he's now in Harare, Zimbabwe. And at 3 years old, he was brought to the children's home, Mushawevana, that we support. Yeah. And, he had lost both of his parents, a true orphan. And of course, he immediately gets 24/7 care, right? The restorative care element is there right off the bat. But of course, he also gets to have an education. So from, you know, preschool on through post-secondary school, when he turned 18 and was able to go to university, and so he got a great education. But still, in Zimbabwe, it's really hard. You know, unemployment is high. It's hard to find a good living. And so we were able to take him then as an adult through our family business program. And he learned to be an entrepreneur. He learned to be a business owner. And agriculture is huge in Zimbabwe. He started beekeeping, which also helps farmers, but then he sells the honey. And so he has his own business, you know, keeping bees and selling honey.
So cool.
And the cycle of poverty in his life is broken. You know, I pray that he finds a wife and has kids, and those kids never have to deal with what Kudz and I dealt with as a kid.
That's right.
And so that's really complicated work, right? Leaders like Pastor John and Orpah, they see the potential in a child that most of us would not see, right? But that was a 20-year process that I just explained in, you know, 30 seconds. And so we needed a way for people like you to get involved in that for the long haul, right? We have to simplify that complicated process. And so we have what we call the circle, and it's a way to give monthly. $25 a month, $25 helps stories like Kudz and I's happen. It's this transformative process. And we believe that as we circle around communities in Zimbabwe and other places, it changes us as well, right? We're addressing material poverty in that situation. Now, all of this is rooted in the gospel as well, but in our hearts, we have our own form of poverty, right? We deal with spiritual poverty or relational poverty, but when we're generous, we're overcoming that as well. And so it really is this circle of empowerment that happens. And, you know, it's sometimes as easy as like, hey, you can lay your head on your pillow every night knowing I'm making a difference in a life.
Yeah.
And it can be as simple as $25.
That's right. So, and that's how we're in there. We are inviting you to be a part of this circle of empowerment that you're talking about. And here's the way we're going to do this now. There's going to be a QR code that's going to come up on our screen behind me. Don't worry, we will get out of the way in just a minute, and that's going to stay up for a while. So, but please grab your phones, pull them out, use this QR code, and it's going to take you to a website where you'll get an opportunity to sign up to participate in this circle program. It's $25 a month. But Lamar, you said we don't have to stop at 25 if we wanted to do.
We're going to make an exception. And if you want to give more, we'll allow that.
Yeah.
But just Sunday morning. I'm
That's right. Yeah. Perfect. One time only. But we want to invite you to be part of this. Now, maybe you've been familiar in the past with programs that do like a child sponsorship program. And this is similar to that, but it's different. And I hope you see why. There's some different objectives and vision to why Help One Now is doing it with this circle approach instead of the child sponsorship approach. By doing it this way, we get to continue to preserve the dignities of the dignity of the family that's helping. We get to help the child in a comprehensive way. And so, anyway, we really want you to participate in this. It's a way for you to directly be a part of what we're doing in Zimbabwe. So, like I said, we'll get out of the way here, and you can grab that QR code. But also, when this service is over, at each of our sites, if you're in one of our physical buildings, out in the lobbies, there are tables, a station set up with more information and stuff like that, things that will help you understand what this is if you have more questions. But we're excited. We think God's led us to this, and we want to invite you to be a part of it. So, anything we forgot?
No, I think I just wanted to highlight real quick, one of the most beautiful things about all of this type of work is that what we see is as kids, young adults, families begin to get their feet under them in this process, the first thing they do is be generous to those around them.
Mm.
And so we can't even track how many people are being helped through this process, because it just spreads like a ripple, you know?
That's great.
And
Yeah.
So just know that when you're a part of this, you're a part of something that's really big.
That's really great. Yeah, thank you. I'm glad you said that. So we're going to now send it to Randall, who's got something he wants to tell you guys in the lobby. And so we'll pass it to him, and then we'll jump back into the message. But Lamar, thanks so much for having this conversation with us, for being here this weekend. And we're so excited about what God's doing.
Absolutely.
All right, let's go to Randall.
So all week we have been wrapping our arms around all of the efforts that are happening in Zimbabwe and this partnership we have. And you just heard from Lamar and Tim about Help One Now. And many of you guys are ready to jump in. In fact, you've already jumped in, or you've scanned that QR code and you are committing to that monthly sponsorship. And so if that's you, I'm out here in the Chesterfield lobby, but at all of our lobbies, you'll see a booth just like this. We have something for you. You can get a shirt and some other goodies. Just kind of a thanks for partnering with us and for partnering with Help One Now with all of the efforts that are happening in Zimbabwe. So if you still have questions about that, if you're still praying about that, by all means, come out here, ask your questions. In all of our lobbies, there's somebody from Help One Now that would love to answer any questions that you have and then kind of engage in that conversation, okay? But before we head back into the teach, I got a question for you, okay? This is one of those turn to your neighbor things, right? There's two kinds of people, right? You're the kind of person that likes to just get there the fastest way possible. Or are you kind of, I like to take the scenic route and I'm going to kind of meander through the forest. Right? Which one of those people are you? Are you a get there fast, the fastest way? Or are you kind of a scenic route person? Turn to your neighbor and talk about that, all right? Got it.
Okay, all right. As what you guys were just talking about, how many of you said you're the fastest route kind of a person? Okay, all right. I would have guessed with the 9 a.m. there would be more of you, but that's all right. How many of you are the scenic route type? Okay. Now, here's the thing. Isn't it interesting that we're usually sitting next to each other, right? God did this on purpose. We compliment one another. There's no right answer here. In fact, some of you need to turn to the person next to you that said they're the fastest route person and say, there's not a right answer to this question. Either one is okay. But we need each other. Because there's some of us that honestly, if you didn't help us keep track of the time, we would never make it to anything, right? We gotta go, we gotta get there, we got things to do, we gotta get things done. On the other hand, every once in a while, you need somebody in your life who can remind you that you need to stop once in a while and smell the roses. We need each other in this. But the reason I wanted you guys to have that conversation is because of this. When it comes to the Exodus story, if you want to see and understand all that God is doing in this story, you have to understand God is going to take the scenic route on this. Okay? And it's not just because he's not in a hurry. It's not because he wants to stop and smell the roses. It's actually very intentional. When God calls Moses and he says, hey, I'm sending you now to Pharaoh and you're going to be the one who leads my people out of their misery and their captivity in Egypt, he takes the scenic route. He's not interested in the shortest distance between two points here. There's something else he's after. So let's just look at the story, can we? Now, we're going to be in Exodus 3. If you want to grab your Bibles now and kind of follow along, we'll start in verse 1. But while you're grabbing your Bibles, let me tell you this. This is a really famous story. I know most of us are familiar with the details of this. When you hear the Exodus and you think about Moses, how many of you picture Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner and the Ten Commandments? Yeah? Somewhere in the next couple of weeks, that movie is going to air on network television, and I hope you, good luck finding it. How many of you go the animated version, The Prince of Egypt with Val Kilmer, and it was like a star-studded cast, Michelle Pfeiffer and Sandra Bullock and Danny Glover? Okay, how many of you don't know either of those references? That's okay. That's all right. Listen, you may or may not be familiar with this story, and that's okay. I want to encourage you, if you don't know it, go back on your own time this week and read the Exodus. It's the second book in your Old Testament. It's a great read. It's a great story. You will have tons of questions, but that's a good thing. But if you need a movie to kind of supplement your reading, I'd go the Val Kilmer route, okay? But that's just me. But we're in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Let's dive into this story. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is all just, we're kind of setting the scene here. Verse 2, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, one more time, this is a really famous scene that we all maybe have in our imaginations. God comes to Moses in a burning bush, and he begins to introduce himself to Moses. Now, keep in mind, this is the very first time that God has spoken to somebody in this way since the days of Jacob. It's been hundreds of years. And so, for starters, God's got to introduce himself to Moses. He's got to say, listen, here's who I am. Here's who's talking to you from within this bush. And if you know the conversation, God now invites Moses to deliver the people from Egypt. He says, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to tell him that he needs to let the people go. But if you're familiar with this conversation, you know it doesn't go very well at all. In fact, what you start to see is that God says, okay, Moses, you're the guy, you're going to do this. And Moses just delivers excuse after excuse after excuse for why he should not go do this. He says, God, I don't even know what to say. What do I tell the people when they ask about you, when they ask what you're doing? I don't even know what to tell them. God, what do I say to Pharaoh? What if he doesn't listen to me? God, I'm not that eloquent. I don't talk good. I don't do this well. In fact, finally, at the very end of the conversation, he says, God, maybe just pick somebody else. This is Moses. The great hero of the Old Testament, right? This is this hero of the faith. And at the beginning, you look at this and you go, wow, why'd God pick him? He's so insecure and unsure of himself, and he's made some mistakes at this point in the story. And you start to go, why would God pick this guy? Why didn't he pick somebody who was really confident and trusted God and was really poised and eloquent? Why did he pick a better candidate? Well, let me just tell you for a couple of reasons. First of all, you will see God do this in Scripture over and over and over again. He did it with Abraham, and he's doing it with Moses. He tends to pick people who aren't very impressive to do his work, which is really good news for me. And it's good news for you too. But the reason God does this is because at the end of the day, at the end of this story, when the Israel is free, he doesn't want all of Israel to be looking at Moses and going, you're the one who delivered us. He doesn't want to get to the end of the story and for everybody to think, oh, how great is Moses? Let's worship Moses. God wants to make sure that at the end of the story that they all celebrate and thank and worship him, because he's the one who's going to deliver them. And this is why this is so important, because at this point in the story, these people of Israel, they're not even really sure who God is. Now, I know that sounds really strange, but if you look even at just verse 13 in the story, Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What do I tell them? God, we don't even know what your name is at this point in the story. Isn't that interesting? It's a really interesting question. Moses is like, God, these people don't even know who you are. If you send me into Egypt to deliver these people, the first question they're going to ask when I say the God of your fathers has come to deliver you, their question is going to be, which God? See, they lived in Egypt. This was a polytheistic culture, which meant that there were many gods for them to worship. In Egypt, there was a god who created the Nile. He was the god of the Nile. There was Amon-Re or Ra, the god of the sun, who created the sun. There were all these different gods. Even Pharaoh himself was considered a god. And so all Israel knew was that there were a bunch of gods. And so when they hear about the god of their fathers, they go, oh, cool, which one is it? But the god of their fathers, the god of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Yahweh, Adonai, the Lord, he's the one who's going to deliver them. But he's not just going to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt. He's going to do so in such a way that they are going to come to know who this God is. He's going to reveal to them his character. And that is why he takes the scenic route. Through all these signs and wonders and miracles and all these ways that he's working in them, he is going to show them through these deeply meaningful moments in the story who God is. And this right here is why the Exodus story is just so important. I mean, really, for thousands of years, for generations after this, this is how people were going to describe who the God of Israel was, is they would point back to this story. I love the way one scholar, Christopher Wright, puts this. He says, listen, if you're in the first century during the time of Jesus and you asked a Jewish person, hey, are your people redeemed? Their answer would be, oh, yes, absolutely. And if you said, how do you know? Well, then your Jewish friend would probably take you over someplace and sit you down and begin to tell you a really long and exciting story of the Exodus. This is how we know. This is how we know who God is. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, you start to see how the writers are telling the story of Jesus. You'll see that they will refer back to ideas and metaphors and moments that all connect back to the Exodus. This becomes one of the most essential moments in Scripture in understanding what God is up to in the world. Look at how Christopher Wright puts it. He says, the Exodus is a prime lens through which we see the biblical mission of God. It's that important. All of the language that we're used to using as Christians about what Jesus has done for us all comes from this story. When we say we're redeemed, we're saved, we've been rescued from captivity, we've been delivered from our sin, we've been liberated, even words like freedom. Do you hear how all of that comes back to the Exodus story? It's about how God saved, liberated, and redeemed Israel out of Egypt to be his people and how he revealed his character to them in the process. It's that big of a deal. Got it? Okay, all right, so now that we understand that, part of the way God is going to do this and begin to reveal himself to them is he's going to set himself up in direct opposition to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. He was the guy in charge. And in those days, they believed he was divine, which means that they attributed all the success of Egypt to Pharaoh. If there was order in the land, then that was because Pharaoh was doing his job. If there was chaos, then they would blame Pharaoh, and it would be on his responsibility. He was considered a god among many Egyptian gods, and he would partner with these gods, and they would partner with him to try to make Egypt go well. So you see the ancient hieroglyphics. Here's an image right here of, this is Ramses II in the middle there. And he's standing in between two other Egyptian gods. That's Set, and I think that's Osiris, and they are high-fiving each other or playing a game with a bowling pin. I'm not sure what they're doing, but they're doing it together. That's the point, okay? See, this is who Pharaoh was. He was in charge. He partnered with the gods. He was a big deal. And in a bunch of these Egyptian inscriptions, you start to see this recurring message that one of the ways Pharaoh would demonstrate his power is that he would stretch out his hand. With an outstretched arm, he would lead Egypt. This was a sign, a symbol of his power. Here's another image. And now you've got Ramses II again, and he's smiting his enemies. If you ever wanted to know what smiting looks like, it looks like that. But do you see the outstretched arm? This is a symbol of power and authority and dominance, all of that. So when you get now to this moment when God is calling Moses and is explaining to him how he's going to respond to the Israelites that have been crying out to him, what does he say? Look at verse 20. He says, so I, God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, listen, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to begin to introduce these plagues into Egypt, these famous plagues. And there's a couple of ways we can look at these. One is we can look at God saying, if Pharaoh's the one who's supposed to keep order in the kingdom, in the empire, then I'm going to introduce waves of chaos upon chaos upon chaos to show that he's not the one who's in charge. I am. But there's another way to look at the plagues. Part of what God's doing is he's one by one dismantling all of these so-called Egyptian gods. When you see in chapter 7 that he turns the Nile River into blood, there was a god in Egypt who had created the Nile. And he says, there's no god who created it. I'm the god who created the Nile. I'm in charge. In chapter 10, when he turns everything to darkness and he hides the sun, he's saying, Amun-Re, Ra, these are not real gods. I'm the god of the sun. I'm the one who created its light, and I'm the one who controls it even to this day. We go through all these plagues, and God keeps sending these messages, and finally we get to the last plague where God really is coming directly at Pharaoh. And in this difficult, dark, troubling moment in history, God tells his people, here's what I want you to do. I want you to celebrate a meal, and I want you to have lamb for dinner. And I want you to take that lamb and take its blood and spread it on the door frames of your houses. He says in chapter 12, verse 13, this blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, here we are again. We're at one of these moments, these pivotal moments in the story where we start to see glimpses of what is to come. Now, some people have called this a scarlet thread that runs through Scripture that continually points us to Jesus. We saw it in Genesis 3 during when we talked about the fall. When God says, there is one who will come and evil will wound him, but he will crush the head of evil once and for all. We see it in Genesis 15 last week when God comes to Abraham in a dream and he says, even if you can't keep your end of the bargain, I will keep the covenant for you, even though it will cost me dearly. And now we come to this place where it is the blood of the Lamb that will mark those who have been redeemed by God. This moment is so rich with meaning. God has gone out of his way in this moment to give the people a picture of who he is, and it becomes the most vivid way that people will talk about Jesus in the New Testament. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he shouts out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In Revelation, the Apostle John says that Jesus will come like a lamb who was slain. Jesus himself, when he's looking at his disciples and he's going, I want to give them an important symbolic way that they can remember the sacrifice I'm about to make for them on the cross. He comes up, he introduces us to the idea of communion, and he celebrates these rich, important symbols at a meal. Which meal does he pick? The Passover meal. He's trying to show us over and over again, this is the new life. See, when Israel, I have to think that what it must have been like for Israel, crowded in their homes, the blood of the Lamb is on their doorposts. When Pharaoh finally gives up and says, get these people out of here, and he lets them go, the first steps into their new life are through those door frames. As they walk out into freedom, into new life, into a life with God. And then the story just continues to go on from there. Now they've become the people that God promised their father Abraham long ago. And it is the same way with us. This is how we enter into new life with God. We step into the blood of Jesus. We accept the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. And now we are redeemed. And now we're invited into life with God. And then he continues to show us his character. For the people of Israel, he continued to reveal to them who he was. He parts the Red Sea and he destroys their enemies. He's a God who protects and defends. When they're wandering in the wilderness, he gives them supernatural bread to eat and water from the rock when they are hungry or thirsty. He's the God who provides and sustains. When they're sick, he provides a way for them to become well. He is the God who heals. And then he gives them the law. Now, I know we've got all kinds of questions about the law, because when we read the Old Testament, it just sounds foreign to our ears. There's so much of it that doesn't make sense. Just remember this. When Jesus is talking about the law, he says you can sum it up in two commandments. Love God with all you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law can be summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. It's good. God is the God who guides. And he helps us. And through it all, he is faithful and he keeps his promises. Now listen, I know we've barely skimmed the surface of this really huge story, but I want us to fast forward now to one more moment that I want us to look at before we're done, because this is where I think it gets deeply personal. This is a point in the story where Moses has died. He's gone. And he left another leader in charge, Joshua. And Joshua has led these people now to the banks of the Jordan River. They're getting ready now to cross into the one of the things that God had promised Abraham, land. They're about to cross into this promised land for the first time. And before they step into the water, Joshua, in his wisdom, says, wait. Let's just stop for just a second. Look at how far we've come. Look at what God has done. He redeemed us. He set us free. He saved us. He's guided us and protected us and sustained us and led us. And now here we are, and we're about to step into this promise, and there are battles ahead, and there's hard work for us to do. But before we step into this land of promise, let's stop and remember.
that you have walked with me and let my children see you are God and you are good.
So how do we know? Do you remember the question we started off this conversation with? How do we know? How do we know that God is good, that he's worthy of our praise? We remember what he has already done. So Joseph gathers the 12 tribes of Israel as they get ready to cross the Jordan into their new land. And he says, God's gonna do something here. He's gonna part the waters again. And when we go through, gather stones. And we're gonna stack them together as a monument, as a way of remembering, as a way of marking the moment. God, you delivered us. You set us free and you sustained us in the wilderness. You've cared for us. You've given us your law of love. Do you have these kinds of stories? I know some of you do. Do you remember? Maybe some of you don't, and you're going, I don't even know where to start. Start with these. We'll share our stories with you, and they can become your stories. But every now and then, we have to stop and take the time to remember. God, I remember. I remember how you've led me through these last couple of years that have been so hard, but you've sustained me. We said that hope wins, and it does. But God, I remember a day back in college. I remember a day when I couldn't even get out of bed. I couldn't see how you were leading me. I didn't know which way to go. And you brought me to a place, God, and you began to show me that you're the author of my story and that you'll guide my steps. And then you did, and they were hard steps, God, but you saw me through that season. And then there was another season years later when ministry had failed. Before I got to this place, and I was sitting there with a one-year-old in my lap going, I don't know how this is gonna work. I don't know where to go from here. And you began to put people in my path, and I began to figure things out, and you showed me the way, and God, you've been faithful over and over and over again. So let's mark these moments so that when the next dark season comes, when the next trial comes, we will remember that God is faithful and he's good. And there are battles for us to fight as we move into our future with him, but we will face them with the faithful and good God who delivers us. So now as we go as his chosen people, dearly loved, redeemed by God, and be a blessing. Honestly, maybe one of the ways you mark the moment is as you leave our services, you go to one of our tables with Help One Now and you jump in and you be a part of what they're doing there. That might be a perfect next step for you. But whatever you do, love your neighbor. Allow God to move in your life. And as you go, remember.